Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 10 this evening. Looking at verses 19 through 25, a monumental change, a monumental response. Today we begin formally what I'll call the application section of the book of Hebrews. Those of you who have been following this series know that I've stated with a measure of confidence that I believe Paul wrote this book, the book of Hebrews. I often reference the writer, and I could just have said the writer the whole time I was preaching through this series, but you know, I've been crediting it to Paul. And I say I'm confident he wrote the book of Hebrews, but more likely, I believe that Paul was preaching a sermon. I think he was doing some teaching here, and that teaching was actually written down, and that it became the book of Hebrews. And this is admittedly an assumption based upon the internal evidence in the book, but one in which I have greater confidence than any other option that is on the table. And one of the reasons why I have this confidence, the greatest reason is because of the way he closes the book, which is the way he closes every one of his epistles, and I think that there's a consistency there. But one of the reasons is because what we find is a structure in Hebrews that's very similar in many ways to the structure that we find in Paul's writings. It begins with doctrine, theology, all of the teaching, setting down the facts about God, setting down the facts about us, about the relationship between God and us, and then following that teaching, following all the facts, he lays down the natural applications and implications of those truths upon the lives of the hearers. As a matter of fact, this is Paul's method. Paul's model is one that I emulate. This is how I preach. I preach first. I give you all of the facts, right? Usually, like this morning's message was a little bit different. I actually broke it into more of a conventional sermon where you have a point and an application, a point and application, a point and application. But typically, I give you all the info. And then after I give you all the info, then I give you some application, something that you can take with you as you go. And that model is actually built upon the way Paul writes his epistles. And we find that here in Hebrews, where we have spent 10 chapters talking about facts, right? About why it is that Jesus is superior to everything. Why it is salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ is greater than the sacrifices, greater than the law, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And we've been getting a lot of facts. And then every once in a while, there's been a warning. Next week, we'll get, not next week, the week after that, we'll get into kind of a final warning in a sense. But we've seen these warnings, and those warnings have boiled over into various elements of application, but it's been teaching. And tonight, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, we get into a significantly more application-oriented perspective that's going to carry us into Hebrews 11 and 12 and into 13 as we consider this structure. Today we step from doctrinal and theological into practical, the practical application of it all. And really, Paul begins with quite a bang. So we read beginning in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So our text begins today, as so many application texts do, with a therefore. As a matter of fact, it's easier to find these application texts because you'll often find a therefore or a wherefore that kind of inaugurates the text in that point. The old saying goes that when you're reading the Bible and you come to a therefore, the first thing that you want to do is figure out what it's therefore, right? What's the therefore, therefore? And that is the idea here. Why is the therefore here? So you start with that context, and then you step into therefore. It indicates a response that the writer or the speaker would expect one to make as the natural outworking of the information that you have just processed. If it's raining outside, and I say it's raining outside to my children, the natural expectation would be, therefore, put on some boots, and get an umbrella before you go outside, right? Therefore, because it is raining outside, do something different. Take that information and act on it. And that's the idea of a therefore. Take the information that you've been given and act on it. Well, for the better part of a year, we have learned why it is that Christ is superior to the angels, superior to the law, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system. But what does it all mean? What's it there for? Right? What is all of this culminating to? Why does any of it matter? And so Paul begins this exhortation by reminding us that the blood of Jesus Christ gives us the right to access the Holy of Holies. Therefore, brethren. So this is actually a little bit of review before we get into the command itself. What has Paul been talking about? What is all of this about? It is about this idea that because Jesus has done this great work on the cross, we have been given something special. We have been given access to the Holy of Holies. Not the one in the temple. That temple's not there anymore. Access to the spiritual reality that that temple Holy of Holies just was a shadow of. Access to the direct presence of God. And notice the link that Paul draws. That the blood of Jesus Christ, which is greater by far than the blood of goats and of calves, has forged for God's people what Paul calls a new and a living way. It is a vibrant way. It is a way that is constantly renewed. A once-for-all sacrifice that brings about a perpetual access to the throne of grace. So Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This statement represents the culmination of everything that Paul has been trying to show us. That the way into the holiest of all, the way into the presence of God has been opened for you and opened for me to have direct access to a relationship with God, moment by moment. And to do so, to enter into that access with boldness, with confidence, because my sins are forgiven. Once for all. I don't have to shrink away. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to be timid. I don't have to feel sad. We talked last week and the week before, the last several evenings, not last week because we were singing, but the last several Hebrews evenings, we've talked about this idea. We've talked about the danger of shame and how shame can strip from us that which is intended for us in Christ. We talked about the fact that we have this opportunity to have our sins forgiven on a moment-by-moment basis, something that the Old Testament saints could not have because the very essence of the sacrificial system denied the possibility. Only one man could enter into the presence of God, and only once a year, and that after copious cleansing. But if Christ has cleansed us once for all, if he has consecrated, we hear consecrated for us this new and living way. That word consecrated literally means in the Greek to inaugurate or to make new this living way by which we're able to enter into the presence of God, not through the veil as with the tabernacle, but through the veil that is Christ's flesh, through what, as we just memorialized in the Lord's table, through the body which was broken for us, through the blood which was shed for us, the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. If Christ is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, so that our high priest operates in the power of an endless life, well then, what should this mean for us? It means boldness, confidence, to enter into the presence of the Holy One. Well, what does this entering into the holiest look like? What power, what privilege, what potential is laid in store for those who accept this gift of grace through faith? And Paul then gives us three statements of exhortation. If indeed this is what we have, if indeed this is our opportunity, this is our privilege, if indeed we are cleansed so that we may enter boldly into the throne of grace, so that we may enter boldly into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may enter through this new and this living way, this life and this life more abundantly, which he has consecrated, he has inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, if he is the high priest over the house of God, well then what should we do with it? And these statements of exhortation are given in verse 22, 23, and 24. In the Greek, we call these hortatory subjunctives. They are not commands. If those of you that are familiar with the Tuesday night Greek, we talked about the idea of imperatives, right? Where Paul is commanding us to do something. This is not a command. This is not a thou shalt. This is a hortatory subjunctive. The idea is it's a rallying cry. It is the follow me as I follow Christ type idea. It compels the listener to get up and to join in. Not to do, but to join, to come be a part of what is being spoken of. Not just to think about it, not just to know it, but to feel it, to touch it, to taste it. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's the idea here. This is what Paul is exhorting unto. If you have all of these privileges in the heavenlies, if you have this Savior who gave this once for all sacrifice, if you have access and you can enter into that access boldly through this great high priest, through the veil that is his flesh, if Christ has made the way for you and every provision is made, and if it is so very much better than anything that has gone before it or anything that ever would be, if in this life it is life more abundantly and joy unspeakable and full of glory, then join me, Paul says. Let us do this. Take hold upon this life. Step into this joy. Let nothing hold you back. Let nothing hinder you. Let nothing get in your way. Be fully persuaded. Be single focused. Be utterly determined that you are going to squeeze every last drop of spiritual blessing out of that which has been given. Every last drop of all of the potential that is found in Christ. Take it all. It's all there for you. With boldness, with gladness, with determination, grab a hold of life. So what does it look like? Three exhortations. First, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Imagine being a Jew at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Imagine having gone year in and year out to offer a lamb upon the altar since the time that you were very young. Watching the high priest sacrifice, first for himself and then for you, but not before all of the cleansing at the laver. Viewing him as he then entered into the temple, knowing that he would pass through the holy place and into the holiest of all, representing the direct presence of God and interceding on your behalf. And then he would come out and you saw that and you said, "This is going to happen again next year." Wondering what it must be like, though, to enter through that veil. What must it be like to enter into that veil? Then Christ dies. He raises again. Pentecost comes. The Spirit of God falls upon the church. Peter preaches his great sermon. Thousands are added to the church daily, such as would be saved. And now you are told that you, through Christ, can have direct access into the presence of God. Because your heart has been cleansed and your body has been washed with pure water. That's the picture of the tabernacle, right? That's what we're seeing here. The high priest would begin his ceremonial work by washing his body in the laver, putting on new garments, sacrificing the lamb, sprinkling the blood upon the altar, upon the people, and then eventually going into the holiest of all and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. So the image of a heart that is sprinkled from an evil conscience and a body that is washed with pure water is that of one who, being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is cleansed, not just in body, but in heart. Which means I have the right to enter into that throne of grace. Which means I have that access because I am clean. Cleansed in the body. Meaning that the sins that we commit are forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. That happens in the Christian life, of course, through confession of our sin. We talked about that before. The idea of being sprinkled from the evil conscience denotes that's the part that the law could not do in any form or fashion. Whereas the cleansing of the flesh could be done temporarily in the law, the blood of goats and of calves could not purge the conscience from dead works. To actually cleanse the heart from sin. Not just to bring us forgiveness, but to bring us salvation. Not just to cleanse the body, but to give us that new heart, a will to obey the Lord, and the power through the Spirit to live out that will in obedience. This is yours in Christ. Paul says, let us draw near. Come as close as you can. If that way, if those people in that day before Christ, if the way was flung open into the holy of all, holiest of holies, and God said, you can come in and be in the direct presence of God, how many of them would do so? How many of them would desire to enter themselves into that direct presence of God? And here we are, 2,000 years after Christ died. For 2,000 years, we have had direct access to the presence of God. But how much do we use it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are cleansed from the inside out. Actually, fundamentally changed. Not reformed, transformed. Did I say that this morning? I've said that sometime recently. Given a new heart. One fitted and directed to love and serve God. You can love God. You can serve God. You can obey God. As I talked about from that testimony in the jail. Not because you are able. The whole point of Christ dying on the cross is that Christ is able. Christ did for you what you cannot do for yourself. Christ opened the access, but it is also God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God gives us the desire. God places within us the capacity which man can receive in no other way than being born again by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. That was the promise which Paul referenced twice in this book thus far from Jeremiah 31. And it's also well described in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice what God says here. I will give them a new heart in order that they might walk in my statutes, in order that they might keep my ordinances to do them. They will be my people. I will be their God. As that final statement, the divine enabling through God giving us of his Spirit to obey the Lord and to be his people. And this is the idea here. If we are his people, and if God is our God, Christian, if God is your God and you are of his people, take full advantage. Let us draw near. Not timidly, because the way is open. Not fearfully, because the cleansing is already done. Come boldly. Come readily. Come regularly. Come with determination and intent. Lay yourself down at the altar. Be cleansed. Be empowered. Draw nigh. It is to this end no mystery as to why God designed marriage to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. Think about this with me. Marriage represents two people who have covenanted with one another their love and devotion. They have committed themselves exclusively to one another, and if it was done right from beginning to end, that they have only ever committed themselves exclusively one to another. And so that when they come together, they are able to, for the first time in their lives, give themselves wholly one to another. In a way that they have never had before, never experienced before, they are now given full access to all of the joys and the blessings of a completely devoted relationship without any reservation, without any timidity, without any fear, without any indecency, without any confusion. I am hers and she is mine, and we can step into that relationship with absolute confidence, without any shame, without any timidity. We belong one to another, and when at once we belong one to another, we have every right, and indeed, not just a right, but we have an expectation, dare I say an obligation, to draw near to one another in ways which outside of that relationship would not be accessible, but within that relationship are indeed obligatory and expected. But because it is a right, it's sanctified and it's good. The husband and the wife can enjoy the fullness of that unity without any shame, without any timidity, without any fear. And in much the same way, what was a temporal and a fearful thing under the law, the attempt to draw nigh unto God under the law was a terrifying thing, right? They put bells on the fringe of the garment of the high priest. They tied a rope around his ankle so that if he was struck dead by the presence of God, they could pull him out of the holiest of holies. It's because they could not enter in. What was a fearful and a timid thing under the law had become in Christ and his church a blessed freedom, full access and full assurance, because we've been cleansed. The way is made. The way is opened before us. But are you tapping into this freedom? Are you drawing near? Are you communing with your God? Continuing with that marriage picture that Jesus Christ and the Word of God have given us, one of the warnings that married couples are given is about the danger of a loveless marriage, where you become so busy, you become so distracted, that you fail to foster the relationship and you no longer draw near one to another. And though this couple is married, they're like islands unto themselves. They're lonely. They're married but lonely. They're not receiving the blessings that are afforded to them in this marriage, the companionship that is theirs by right. Not because they're not in the marriage, but because they have not intentionally maintained a relationship which is their right and their privilege through the promises which they made one to another. They are in a marriage, but they're not drawing nigh one to another. And perhaps as Christians, we've become this way. We are in Christ. We have access through the blood of Jesus Christ to this new and living way which was consecrated for us through the veil which is his flesh. And he who is our great high priest has made this way for us. The intercessor is there, but we never tap into him. The way is available, but our footsteps never trod through the veil that is his flesh. We aren't using it. The relationship has grown cold. There's no power, there's no blessing, there's no joy, there's no abundance. If you're a born-again believer and you're not experiencing blessing and power and joy and abundance, it's not because God has not made the way. It's not because God is not reaching out. The old adage goes, if you feel like you're distant from God in a way you've never been before, you know who moved. And it wasn't God. The implications of the blessed reality of the fact that Christ gave himself for us is that we can draw nigh. And if we can draw nigh, what on earth could possibly stop us from doing it? You can draw nigh to your Creator. But not just your Creator. You can draw nigh to your Redeemer, your Savior. You can walk with him. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That was what God said he wanted on that day in Ezekiel chapter 11, on that day in Jeremiah 32. There's coming a day, God says, where I'll give them a new heart, where I'll put my spirit within them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So for 2,000 years, he's been our God. We've been his people. But is that love growing cold, Christian? Is that love growing cold in you? Whatever it might be, when we ask that question, what on earth could possibly stop me from going into the Holy of Holies? Well, we can all answer that question, can't we? We can, because we've all experienced it if you're in Christ. But whatever it is that is between you and the Lord, whatever is stopping you from drawing nigh, I can tell you this with 100% confidence. Whatever it is, whether it's the pleasure of sin for a season, whether it's other priorities, you're just too busy, there's just too many things going on, the kids, the wife, the job, the schedule, I can guarantee you whatever it isn't worth it. I know it. And if you're in Christ, you know it too. It's not worth it. Whatever it is, no matter how busy it might be, no matter what obligations are on your plate, it's not worth that love growing cold, Christian, is it? And if that is you this evening, can I exhort you, as Paul exhorts them, let us draw nigh. It's there. The way is still there. The way will always be there. It's not as if God says, oh, you're not using this. The way is now shut. You have not used your account. We're canceling it. No, it doesn't work that way. The way is still open. Walk through. Get back into that presence. Draw nigh. Reinvigorate the relationship which is yours by right as you repent and realign yourself with your Redeemer. Let us draw nigh. Second exhortation this evening. Let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is a great danger addressed in the book, right? That these Hebrew listeners were in some way, shape, or form, it would seem, this is through these warnings that have been given, that they were in danger of failing to believe and to testify of the superiority of Christ. Somehow, there had been an inverse relationship built in their mind whereby they seemed to be struggling with the idea that Christ was indeed superior. And there had to be a 10-chapter laying out of the superiority of Christ to the law of Moses, to the angels, to Aaronic priesthood, to the sacrificial system, to the temple, to everything. Perhaps it was as with the Galatian church. They were in danger of attempting to impose legal requirements back upon their relationship with Jesus Christ, which of course would make it grow cold. Perhaps Paul was there to remind them, as he did with the Galatian church, that Christ is superior, so the law cannot be the means by which they find favor in Christ. It has to be through the Spirit. It has to be through the Spirit and truth. When Paul wrote to Timothy toward the end of the first epistle, he exhorted Timothy in this way. And this was command. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul said that Timothy professed a good profession before many witnesses. That before many, he had given this testimony of faith, and it was a good profession of faith. That in the day of Timothy's salvation, his eyes were clear, his determination was obvious, his love for the Lord was unambiguous, his understanding of Christ's sufficiency for his sins was unwavering, and Paul then tells him, keep fighting that good fight. You professed it in that day, keep it up, keep up the good profession. How stark the contrast is between this idea that Paul gives to Timothy, who had maintained his good profession, and what Paul said to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We're going to see this warning come up again in a couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 10. But Paul was afraid for the church. He would go on to say, because he feared that their previous profession of salvation, the glory and the joy and everything that had come at the moment of salvation, that it was giving way to a false gospel whereby perfection came through the deeds of the law, whereby even though they had been perfected by grace through faith, they had been perfected by the Spirit, or they had begun in the Spirit, excuse me. They now felt as though they were going to be perfected in their relationship with Jesus Christ through the law. And Paul said, it's not going to work. It can't work that way. Paul said, this is a threat. He said, you're being foolish. This would be them failing to hold fast to their profession. And as well, we well understand the word of God and clarity and consistency. Such a failure here. What Paul is warning about is not that they're going to lose their salvation. Again, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks when we get to the end of Hebrews 10, which is one of those passages that people point to say you can lose your salvation. And we'll talk about why it's not that. And this same idea in Galatians, this same warning is being given toward the end of Hebrews 10. But rather, what Paul is warning them about is that as they fall back upon something other than a good profession in Christ, as they fail to hold fast to their profession of faith, they are in danger of becoming ineffective. They are in danger of that love growing cold. They are in danger of losing sight of all that was theirs in Christ through grace and falling back upon themselves, their understanding, their empowerment, their capacities, their rituals. And of course, it's all insufficient. So Paul exhorts the listeners to hold fast to their profession of faith, the profession that they had at the beginning. And what is that profession? Christ died for sinners. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. That by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Do you remember that day? Do you remember accepting Christ as your Savior? For some, we were young. Maybe there wasn't a dramatic change. And yet, I even as I think back to my own profession, as I think to my children who are all saved at age 5, so far as of the ones that have accepted Christ, the love and the excitement and the zeal, the desire. Paul would ask, "Where is that blessedness ye spake of?" I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I'm saying things that I'm going to say again in a couple of weeks here, but that profession and the joy that accompanied it. Paul will say in a couple of weeks, so much so, as we get a little bit ahead here in chapter 10, he says in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, you endured great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." What is Paul saying there? Do you remember those days, is what Paul's saying? Do you remember the days of the profession of your faith? When you were mocked mercilessly and you put yourself on the side of others who were being mocked. You were made a gazing stock and a reproach. I was suffering, and you spoiled your goods. In other words, you gave to me out of your you sacrificed your own self to give to me and to help me. And he said, and in all of that you counted it as worthy, because there's so much greater inheritance coming one day in heaven. Do you remember those days? Are you still in those days? Is that profession of your faith, are you holding fast to it? To the joy, to the zeal, to the love? Or again, has the love grown cold? Have you wavered? Have you become cluttered with complicated doctrines and philosophies that have stripped from you the simplicity that is in Christ? Hold fast, Christian. Hold fast to that faith without wavering, because the one who promised is faithful. Get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Remember those former days. Remember that profession. Reinvigorate that profession, and then hold on to that profession. Paul has shown throughout the book that the Old Testament showed a better way. You have that better way if you are in Christ. Hold on to it with every fiber of your being. And the final exhortation in verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Draw near yourself. Take full advantage of the personal relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer bought for you in Christ. Maintain your profession. Hold fast that profession. Don't be swayed by those who would compel you to lose your focus on the simplicity of the gospel and everything that it entails. And finally, embrace the new creation. Embrace the transformed man. And embrace the community of the transformed. What is this character? Unto what end has God given you this new heart? My daughter asked me the other day, why is it that God didn't just take us to heaven when we got saved? because there's something to do here. We talk about salvation and bringing others to the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Very important. But you know, there's something else to do too. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to continue there. Galatians 5, verse 13. We memorized it not too long ago. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but what? By love serve one another. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The call is that we come together and we love one another through righteous provocation unto love and good works. Normally, when we think of the word provocation, it's a negative thing, right? Stop provoking your sister. Stop provoking your brother. We think about provoking unto anger, provoking unto a reaction. I'm a little bored. I'm going to go see if I can get my sister to blow up, right? That idea of provocation. But provocation isn't just that. Provocation simply means to arouse someone into an action. If you're negatively arousing someone into an action, well, that's not a good thing. But what if you spent your days provoking others unto love and good works? What if we build a culture whereby the very things that God has called us to do are the things that we honor and that we hold in honor? What if the relationships that we seek, what if the distinctives into which we hold, what if the interactions that we have are framed not around getting one another to find some allurement to the world that we find interesting, not to connect us to various elements of the material world, but what if our interactions were filled to the brim with exhortations that we would love one another and that we would hold fast to the good? This is the fundamental outworking of what Christ has done for us, and pouring that fundamental outworking into others. That we would pour the same kind of love that Christ has poured into us by grace into our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that as you're loving me and I'm loving you, we are all so very loved. And then we're provoking each other. We are arousing into action one another to do the same. It's a trite phrase. You make me want to be a better person. It's overused in the world. It's used by cults and by moralists and everything else. But what if every time someone was around you, they walked away wanting to draw nigh and to hold fast their profession? What if every time they walked away, they didn't walk away feeling shame and sadness because they're not as godly as you or whatever else, but they walked away saying, wow, that's what I want. I'm gonna be that. Not in themselves, but in Christ. They don't see you, they see Christ in you. They don't see good works in the morality sense. They see Jesus in you. They see the fruit of the Spirit in you. They say, it works, it's real, and I want it. We've got work to do. And if we have this great access in Christ, if Christ has done all of this for us, and if it's better in every way than anything that's ever come before, we draw nigh, we hold fast our profession, because why wouldn't we? And then we be the kind of person that compels others to do the same. because they see it and they love it and they want it too. Because they know from the way you're living that there's nothing better. Because they know from the way you speak to them that there's nothing better. Because they know that there is superiority in Christ by the not just the way you live your life, but the way you interact with them. And this is that third command. Now, this third command comes with a natural requirement, I would say. It's not a command in and of itself, but it's pretty important. Paul says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I'm going to dedicate next week's sermon to this, because this is a well-used verse in our circle surrounding the compulsion to be in church, and I really want to try to break down what is being said here and what isn't being said and how we ought to consider this exhortation. So that's going to be next week. That'll be the focus of our time. But let me ask you this. Particularly, now we think of drawing near and we think of holding fast our profession. Well, who are we professing to if we're not assembling? But particularly that third command, and that's why I say it's an extension of that third command. How can you provoke one another to love and good works if you're not assembling? If we don't assemble, we're not provoking. There's no one to provoke. We'll talk about that next week. We certainly already have enough to carry us into this week. There's enough here for us to focus on. These three exhortations, intended to be the natural response in the heart of a believer to the reality of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, right? Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest through this new and living way, consecrated through the veil that is his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us consider one another. This is the application. This is what Paul's been driving at. Pastor, why did you spend all that time telling us how much better Christ is than Melchizedek? Well, because Paul did, but so that we get to this point where there is no question in your mind, if I did my job right, and if you were listening, and if you're listening to the Spirit of God and ministering it to your heart, there's no question in your mind that Christ is better than the Old Testament economy. And if we think about, as I read a couple of weeks ago, the wonders of the Old Testament economy, I read Psalm 119 about how much the psalmist loved God's law. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We still cling to those verses. That was the Old Testament, right? All the psalmist had was the Old Testament economy. If you have something so much better, what's stopping you from drawing nigh, holding fast that profession, and provoking one another to love and to good works? Let us draw near, boldly taking full advantage of the access that we have to God in Christ. Let us hold fast our profession, not allowing anything to strip from us the blessed doctrine of grace which has been purchased through Christ. Hold on to that. And let us consider one another, provoking one another to love and good works, not wasting this calling that we have, not wasting this time that we've been given. Why didn't God take us home? Because we've got people to provoke. There's work to do, Christian. Exhorting one another to be good followers of Christ, not followers of a man, not followers of a system. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said, into love and good works. And this is what God designed the gospel to work in us. If you're living anything short of this, you're leaving something on the table that's already been purchased for you. It's not that if you're, I'm not here telling you if you're living anything short of this, you should feel guilty. You should feel shame. You should be ashamed of yourself. That's awful. God is angry at you. No, if you're living anything short of this, God has purchased everything for you and you're saying, okay, I'll take this much, thank you. And you're leaving all the rest on the table. You're leaving it all there to sit and collect dust when it's all yours. You're missing out. And that's the point. You're missing out on the joy and the peace and the testimony, some level of all of that, of the fellowship that is for you through Christ. It's already been purchased. The price has already been paid. If you don't use it, it's being wasted. You can't transfer it. You can't hold on to it and at the end of the road redeem it for something else. You use it or you've wasted it. Are you living that abundance? It's ours in Christ. Let's make sure that, practically speaking, it's ours today.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.